It's always awesome to see the children line up and head off to be taught, and then everybody stand up and talk to each other. It's one of the things I love about this church, the body of believers that are here. If you have a Bible with you, or an iPad or a phone or whatever you use to pull up Scripture, if you would go to Colossians chapter 4, and if you're a worker, a header, I'm also going to be in the book of Jude, and I'm going to end up in 1 Peter chapter 3. I'm going to start in Colossians 4 in verse 2. I'll just give you a second to get there. So this is an epistle to the church in Colossae, and they're having some difficulties. The Gnostics have come into the church, and they're teaching false doctrine, and among other things, that they have a special revelation. So this book is written to that church, and there's an admonition given to them, and I won't go through the whole piece, but I will just read a few verses. This is going to tie into where we're going in 1 Peter. So Colossians chapter 4, starting in verse 2. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful, and pray for us too that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. I'm going to give you an acronym, not an acronym. Acronym, is that the four letters that spell out a word but don't really mean the word? Is that what I'm at? Is that the word I'm looking for? C-A-R-D is the acronym. I know what I'm talking about. I don't know what to call it. And in this particular case, the word I want you to focus on is answer. He's asking us to be prepared to give an answer. So if you're able to go over to Jude, I want you to take a look in the book of Jude. Devil's already messing with me. All right. Jude, and I'm just going to read the first four verses of the book of Jude. Is that me? Am I doing something? Am I giving off some sort of radiation? What's going on? We good? Stop talking, Tim. Okay. I'll try not to do whatever it is I'm doing. In this case, there are Christian imposters who are in the church, and they're teaching, again, false doctrine. And one of the doctrines they're teaching is once you're saved and you're forgiven of your sins, you don't have to worry about whether you sin again or not. So Jude is writing this letter, and we'll just, again, look at the first four verses. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who have been called, who are loved by God the Father and kept by Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. For certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who changed the grace of our God into a license of immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. This is a teaching that, again, he's encouraging the saints to contend for the faith. So if I'm doing my C-A-R-D, card, contend, A, answer, R is reason, and D is defense, which gets me to 1 Peter chapter 3. I'm going to read right now just verse 15. But in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. So reason, some of your translations might say defense or answer. Those two words go together. All these letters, all these references are written to the church. These are not just written to pastors or preachers or evangelists or missionaries. All of these admonitions, all of these things are written to the church. You and me and everybody involved in the church from this time forward. So I'm going to talk a little bit this morning, hopefully, about the concept of apologetics and what that means as believers. And hopefully that's the message that will come through. I've been told that when I teach, sometimes I get down little bunny trails and I'm kind of hard to follow. So I'm going to tell you what I'm teaching before I say it, in case I don't get to all of it. Apologetics is the concept of being able to share our faith. I've looked at a bunch of different definitions and a bunch of different concepts about what it means, and I'll talk about that in a second. But the idea basically is we're sharing our faith and we're giving a reason or logic. Let's just pray for a second. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for who you are. We thank you for the fact that you've given us this amazing reference that we have in your word, these scripture passages. You've given us your spirit to guide us, and you've given us examples in your word about how to do this. I just pray, Father, that we are capable of hearing today and understanding, that your word would penetrate through our hearts and our minds, that your spirit would teach us, and that we would be teachable. I just thank you, Father, for this time together with this body. We commit it to you. We pray your blessing. Amen. So there is the intention of our church is to have a cookout. Try and change it? Okay. It's all right. How about now? Hopefully we'll stay this way. Be flexible. Okay, where I was headed is in about a month, the goal, I believe Sisters in Service are involved with this and setting up, potentially in our parking lot to our south, a cookout and inviting the neighborhood in and having a conversation with them, introducing ourselves, letting them know we're here, what we do, ministry. So that's a plan for, I think it's July 8th. Deanna, does that sound right? June. Sorry, thank you. Yeah, there you go. The other July. And then last Sunday, Pastor Lewis had a meeting in the back of the church, and we were talking about the 4th of July weekend. This church, every 4th of July weekend, or at least for recent years, has gone to Twin Lakes Park for the Arts and Crafts Festival. We bring a table, we bring handouts, we'll probably have some tracks, have some cards, some information. We'll talk about the radio station, we'll talk about the church. A lot of people in the community don't know either one of those things exist, and hopefully we get a chance to talk about Christ. We're going to need a lot of people to be involved in both, to help set up and tear down and man the booth and talk to people and shake hands, and all of that has to do with apologetics, which is what I want to talk about this morning. Coincidence? I think not. I think God orchestrated all of this stuff together. If you look at the word that apologetics comes from in this passage in 1 Peter, it's apologia. And it actually is not a calm and well-worded apology because our faith offends somebody else. The word in English is a little messy for us because when we think about apologies or apologetics, we think about being sorry or remorseful. Hey, did you talk to your friend about that thing that happened the other day? Yeah. He knew he was way out of line. He was really apologetic about it. That's not what this word is. This word is actually a reasoned, logical defense. I've looked at a lot of definitions. Merriam-Webster says it's a systematic, argumentative discourse and defense, as in a doctrine. I'm not going to remember that. a branch of theology devoted to the defense of the divine origin and authority of Christianity. Yeah, okay. What I found was a great definition by a guy named Vadi Bauckham. I've listened to some of his sermons, and I'll refer to him later if I get to it. So his definition is much simpler and much easier for me to remember. It's knowing what we believe, knowing why we believe it, and being able to communicate that in an effective and winsome way. Now, my mother, when I was younger, made me look up every word that I asked her when I was old enough to read. So my vocabulary is pretty good, but I've never used the word winsome once in my life. I don't know what that means. So I looked it up, and it actually just means appealing or attractive. So now I like the word winsome. Debbie, you have a very winsome outfit on today. It didn't really work the same way. So all he is saying is we need to know what we believe. And if you are not sure about what that is, if you're new to this church or you're new to the faith, if you go to our website and look at a section called About Us, about the Trinity, about Christ's atonement for us on the cross, any number, there's probably five or six things on there. That's kind of the tip of the iceberg. But it gives you an idea of what we believe. Why we believe is what Scripture tells us. It's why we study. So I'm not of the opinion that God gave us this amazing reference, 66 books, dozens of authors, multiple languages, over thousands of years, people who gave their life to protect the writings and the teachings. God was going to see that through no matter who was used, but he used so many people. I don't think God intended for us to say, well, God said it, I believe it, and that's the end of it when we're talking about apologetics. Within this room, within our own lives and our own conversations, I think that's fine, assuming we study and we understand what we believe. But if you're in a discussion, I hate to use the word argument because that kind of indicates something else, not where I'm really trying to go. If we're in a discussion with an unbeliever or somebody who has wrong doctrine, I hope you can understand that if our explanation to somebody when they ask us a difficult question is, God said it, I believe it, that's the end of it, is not really an apologetic response. It's not really why we believe, and communicating in an effective and attractive or appealing way. It's kind of an exclamation point. So I think there's more to our defense of our faith, our contending for our faith, than just saying, well, yeah, God said it, it's in the Bible somewhere, I believe it. Let me get you Lewis. He'll explain it to you. That's not what we're called to do. Now, again, if we're out somewhere, if we're at Twin Lakes and somebody comes up to us and starts asking us really difficult questions, then it's okay if we don't know the answer. Hey, I'm not really sure. Let me get your number, your information. Let me bring somebody over and see if we can help figure that out. But that can't be our answer all of the time. God's given us all kinds of ways to equip ourselves, and hopefully that's what we would do. The last point I would say, knowing what we believe, why we believe it, to communicate it in an effective and winsome way, and the last thing I would say would be focus on the truth. And there's so many things that happen in our lives, and so many people throw different doctrines and concepts and ideas at us that we get sidetracked, and I'll hopefully give you an explanation about that a little bit later. Let me just take you back to 1 Peter 3, and I'm going to just give you a really quick overview of that so we know where we are. Peter is writing this letter to a group of Christians who were scattered. In chapter 1, verse 1, your Bible is going to say a word like aliens, strangers, pilgrims, it might even say sojourners. They have been scattered, and if the timing is right, relative, and it's also in chapter 2, verse 11, people who were living in a place that wasn't necessarily their home. And if the timing is right in terms of history and what's going on at this particular point, this is likely the time when Nero was in power in Rome. And if you have done any study or spent any time in church and you understand who Nero is, and if you don't, Nero persecuted the church in a brutal, brutal way. There are just accounts of things that they did with Christians. It's just awful. And so this persecution was happening, and this time, we think this was written around AD 64. At this particular time in history, this is not too much further before Peter actually is martyred himself within a couple of years. So likely this scattering of the elect there's a very good chance that some of that at least has to do with persecution in the church. He also, at the end of this letter, calls it Babylon, which is probably a metaphor. He's talking about the time of the exile and again, where the Israelites basically gave up their cultural beliefs and started worshiping idols and being affected by the culture that they were in. Fast forward a little bit to chapter 2, 13 through 18, those verses he talks about submission to authority. 19 through 21, he talks about suffering for good. I'm trying to lead us up to where we're going to read, what's happening before that. Verses 22 through 25, he brings the readers back to the example of Christ. Let me just read this. I'm looking at chapter 2 in 1 Peter. And he talks about suffering for what is good and what isn't, starting in verse 19. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. Verse 23, when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. That's an apologetic statement. He's telling us what he believes, why he believes it, and he takes them back to the gospel. He takes them back to Christ's sacrifice for them. And the comparison is, we believe that we suffer through this life, and we do at times. We have painful things happen to us. But he always brings us back to the concept of the suffering that Christ endured on the cross and why he did it. I'm going to start back in 1 Peter 3, verse 8. So after all of this, and proceeding right before this, he talks about husbands and wives, and husbands and their relationship, and wives submitting to husbands. And I'm not doing a study on marriage today, so this is clearly not the only teaching that the Bible talks about, husbands and wives and marriage. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. That lays over top of all of this. This is just kind of his discourse and talking about submission and how this tracks. So in starting in, 1 Peter 3, verse 8. Finally, all of you live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic, love as brothers, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you were called so that you may inherit a blessing. He's making a plea for the unity of the believers, and if you can imagine if they are struggling in the church because false teaching, and if they're struggling because of the persecution that's involved, when we're stressed, unity within the church, within the workplace, within the home, doesn't always come so easily. And some of your references here, be of one mind is one translation, live in harmony is another. I think they're both the same, but I think it's very difficult for us to be of one mind if we're not all studying the same book and we're not all following the same person. And the only way we're going to be of one mind, the mind of Christ, is if we're in God's word, understanding what that means. Unity is a lot easier when everybody's of the same mind. I get along with people really great if they're of my mind. If we're talking about ideas and we're throwing things around and we're having a conversation, it's great if everybody agrees with me. When they don't agree with me, maybe not so great. The most difficult conversations that Debbie and I have had, shockingly, are when she doesn't agree with me. Go figure. Who would have known that? He's asking us to be of one mind. 1 Corinthians 2:16 also admonishes us, talks to us about having apologetics of Christ. That's kind of his reference here. And this is another apologetic statement because he brings us back to the concept that we need to know God's word. That's the whole know what you believe. Knowing what we believe and why we believe it is coming from God's word. It shouldn't be coming from a whole lot of other sources. It should be coming from God's word. Having compassion, being tender-hearted, being courteous. Again, other references might be slightly different in terms of the of the exact words that are in your scripture. John 13:35 is another reference, cross-reference for this. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. I read somebody writing that it's amazing to hear that we don't necessarily love the body of believers. And Clark has preached on this several times. How are we going to love the world outside of these walls if we don't love each other? And his admonishment was, well, you just start loving them, and eventually you'll like them. I don't know if that works, but I'm working on it. Sometimes we get caught up in the differences we have and the struggles we have, and we don't focus on the love that Christ exemplified. We just talk about what's wrong or what's different. The biggest struggle we had, where's Lucas? The biggest struggle we had in church, in the church we came from in Florida, one of the biggest struggles was music. We were arguing all the time. Body was constantly giving the worship leader suggestions, and we had contemporary, and we had, traditional music, and everybody was worried about the music. And I'm thinking, this doesn't make a lot of sense. We're kind of lost. We've lost our focus a little bit. He talks about not returning evil for evil. Retaliation is kind of built into our defense mechanism as human beings. Again, I don't want to pick on my wife, but when we first got married, I had no children, and she had 3 children. I brought a dog. It was kind of even, 3 kids and a dog. So, and I had never been a parent before, so I'm kind of thrust into this step-parent role. We had 2 kids that were living with us at the time. Kristen was 16, and Beau was around 11. And so you've got a teenager, and then you've got a pre-teenager, and then you've got me. And Debbie used to think I was sort of the drill sergeant within the family. There were a lot of great things that were going on. She did a great job raising her children. But there were times when I thought they were out of line. I thought their attitudes weren't great, yada, yada, yada. And I would make a comment to her about what I think should happen. She shouldn't have said that. I can't believe this. He's still sitting on the couch. He was to defend them and whatever. And she would immediately, her first response was to defend them because they were her kids. And I was attacking her parenthood as much as I was attacking, the kids and their behavior. But if she said the same thing at some other point in time, I'm like, wait a minute, I just said that. She's like, well, it's different because I'm coming to the realization myself. Our natural reaction is to respond in kind of a defensive manner. And we're being called here not to do that. Matthew 5:44-47 is the passage where Christ talks about loving our enemies. Pray for them. It's a difficult thing to do. I don't think we can do that apart from the love of Christ and the Holy Spirit working in us. The end result of that is that we inherit a blessing. We do all of this, and we're promised a blessing. There's a blessing to other people, it's a blessing to the church, but it's also a blessing to us, which is awesome. Verse 10, this is quoting Psalm 34, verses 12-16. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. It just demonstrates the idea that there is a blessing coming to us if we're able to do this. It's sometimes difficult to do this because we see the immediacy sometimes of people who are doing the wrong thing, who are doing evil, who are doing something that they shouldn't be doing, and it seems like they're getting rewarded for that. They're getting a benefit or a bonus right there. And sometimes the result of doing good things takes a while. And it's a delayed response. It's delayed blessing. And we can get frustrated with that. We can see all the things going on in the world around us. Why are they doing this? Why are they getting away with that? It doesn't make sense to us. We know that the promise of God ultimately is a huge blessing for us. Verse 13. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Who is he will harm you if you become followers of what is good? There's a man I think I quoted on one of the Wednesday nights named F.B. Meyer. He was a contemporary of D.L. Moody. And he was a pastor, he was an author. And he said, not to be hated by the world, to be loved and flattered and caressed by the world is one of the most terrible positions in which a Christian can find himself. What bad thing have I done, asked the ancient sage, that he should speak well of me? We struggle in a situation where we want to be liked. We want people to appreciate us and like us and want to be around us. And when we speak God's word to some of the people we encounter, they find it offensive. They find us narrow-minded, we're bigoted, we're haters, we're this, we're that, and the other thing. It really makes it hard to keep both of those things in mind. Ultimately, we need to be obedient to God's word and pray like crazy. If you would look at Matthew chapter 11, Jesus has just sent out the 12. He's given them a depiction and admonition and told them what to expect. And we pick it up in verse 1. This is Matthew 11, verse 1. I'm just going to read 1 through 4, I think. 11, verse 1. After Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. When John heard in prison what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." I shouldn't leave that out. John the Baptist is the one who is in prison. He's seen Christ. Christ sought him out when he was preaching in the wilderness. John baptized him. The Holy Spirit came on Christ. He's aware of his miracles. Yet he's in prison, and he's having the same thought that the disciples and the apostles had, which was they were expecting the conquering Messiah King. They were expecting the kingdom to happen then and there. And Paul's in prison, facing an uncertain future. We ultimately know he's beheaded. And he's wondering, there's a lot of commentaries that say, well, maybe he really didn't know. Maybe he didn't know what was going on with Jesus. I reject that completely. He definitely knew what was going on. The other possibility is that he wanted Jesus to say these things so that John's disciples would hear them. And the other option is, he had some doubt. He was concerned. I think somewhere between 2 and 3. I think the concept that, and we see this with the disciples where they didn't understand, they doubted, they weren't sure, they weren't confirmed in what they were thinking at times. Christ kept talking about being killed and being raised up, and they were still thinking about other things. It's okay for us to have doubt. We don't stay there. We don't need to be in that place and dwell there and be fulfilled by that, but we're going to have doubt from time to time. And what Christ does is another apologetic treatment. He talks about the miracles of Christ to confirm or affirm that he is God, that he's deity, that the claims about him were true, the prophecy about him coming is true. He basically uses that argument, that reasoning, to explain. Tell him what you've seen. Here are the works that I've done to confirm that I and my Father are one, and that Christ is, that I am the Messiah. There are people who will criticize Scripture and will tell you that Christ never claimed to be God. That means they never read the New Testament. Don't ever let anybody tell you that. And if they say that, so I did a class a while back in overview of Genesis, and the instructor was living in Israel for a while. His mission was to the Jewish people. And he would go to coffee, he would teach, and he would work, and he would try and interact with as many people as he could. And then he would go to the coffee shop, and he would talk. And I knew this from years ago, but it really hit home when he said it. He spent a lot of his time asking questions. And if you're going to practice apologetics, One of the things to do, instead of when somebody says something like, well, Jesus never claimed to be God, instead of picking up your Bible and, you know, and kind of get that whole tenseness going on, his response would be, well, that's interesting. Why do you say that? What makes you believe that? Can you show me in Scripture what you're saying? Well, I don't know. It's in the Bible somewhere. Let's take a look at that. So I think that's one of the pieces, and we see that again with Paul, with Christ, with others, treating it from an apologetic standpoint, asking questions and trying to understand what's happening. There are two schools of thought relative to apologetics primarily, and one is you got to know everything. Back in the day, apologists were sort of the ninja superheroes of Christian faith. They knew philosophy, they knew science, they knew math, they knew Greek and Hebrew, and they knew all the scriptures, and it was just crazy. So now, today, what would that be? Not the superheroes. They'd be the Avengers, right? They'd be that's the New Deal. And speaking of what we bring forth in our culture today, let me take a bunny trail for a second. Did anybody read, this is the part of the conversation about the culture that we're dealing with and who we're talking to and what's going on in the world. And I'm not denigrating or dissing, you know, movies or TV. You know, you got to come to what you think is right and what's appropriate. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying it's a sign of the culture. Did anybody read the information about the opening weekend box office numbers for the Avengers' latest movie, Endgame? Anybody know what those numbers were? The opening weekend, the ticket sales around the world was over $1 billion with a B. And if you had said that 20 years ago or 40 years ago, 90% of that was probably the United States. 80 million of hit in 52 or 54 other countries. That's the world, that's the postmodern world that we live in. And again, I'm not criticizing movies. I'm just saying a whole lot of people think that's really important and would spend their money to go do that right away. That's crazy to me. I can't even comprehend the billion with a B number. All right, back. I'm back. If you become followers of what is good, be zealous. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. He's, again, reminding us that there's a blessing that's to come. Let's go back to Acts chapter 17. I think this might be my last apologetics example. I'll do this as quickly as I can, as thoroughly as I can. So this is Paul, missionary journal. He's come from the Council of Jerusalem. He's had his vision to go to Macedonia. Paul and Silas are in prison. The jailer, I believe, is saved here. Now we're in Thessalonica. Then he's in Berea. Now he's in Athens. He's waiting for Timothy and Silas to come. So we pick this up, Acts 17, verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them at Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? You're bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with the inscription to an unknown god. Now, what you worship is something unknown. I am going to proclaim to you." Let me stop there. So Paul I think about what he's encountering, and he's walking around this city, and he's seeing idols and inscriptions, and there's gods in, you know, small g, air quotes, gods everywhere. And I think, wow, that could be really discouraging if you're trying to bring the gospel to this place where they've already got a zillion gods. What do you do with that? And then I think about the spies that were sent into the land of Canaan. 12 spies went in to the promised land. Let's keep that in mind. And they came back out, and what was their focus on? Their focus was on, I mean, they talked about the promised land, and it was plentiful, and it was bountiful, and it overflows with milk and honey. 10 of them convinced the multitude not to go in because they were focused on the giants. There's guys that are going to crush us like bugs in there. We can't possibly do this. Of course we can't do this. God can do it. We can't do it. But they focused on the circumstances. And I am a circumstance focuser. I will, if you're praying for me during the week, just pray that I don't let the circumstances that I'm in influence what I do, because it's a thing that kind of constantly happens, and I see it happening to lots of people. They came back out worried about the giants, the things that are in the way, as opposed to what God had promised them. Paul, in his apologetic approach to this situation, he could have easily said, well, they've got all these gods, they don't need another one. Or they're going to make an idol to our God and stick it over there in the garden, and it'll just be one more God. But instead, what does he do? He reasons not only in the church, in the synagogue, but he also goes into the workplace and the marketplace, and he's talking to everybody he can, and he's giving them this apologetic discourse about who God is. He focused on the truth. He focused on Christ and the message that he had to deliver. He knew what he believed, why he believed it. He was giving an effective and appealing way of presenting that information or communicating it, and he focused on the truth of God. That's what we're called to do. That's the process. That's the challenge that we go through. I'm going to just talk to you for a second here. One of the reasons that I am excited about the concept of apologetics, and God has been really poking me lately about this whole concept, it's about what he's done. There's all this noise about what happens in science and in archaeology and all these things to disprove that God exists. And I can't really have this conversation about apologetics without talking for just a second about atheists and agnostics. Agnostic is somebody who says they can't know God. He may be there, but I can't possibly know him, and so I'm not going to worry about it. And an atheist says there is no God. There never has been, and there never will be. And that's a mindset, that's a worldview that we have to contend with, because it's become a thing. It's a thing on college campuses. There are websites about the American Atheist Alliance, and they've got, basically, they're teaching the same methods that we're teaching about bringing the gospel. They're teaching the same concepts about being missionaries to the world to talk about the fact that there's no God. And that's just so frustrating to me, because there's so many good, smart, wonderful people that are being deceived all around us, and we have this opportunity. So one of the concepts that the worldview you're going to see is that there is no God, and that the world just kind of came into being, and we evolved, and here we are. And you already know this, and you understand the concept. Well, here's what's happened. And I'm not discrediting scientists. I'm not trying to pick on scientists in any way, shape, or form. But I am trying to pick on those scientists who would use science to try and prove that God doesn't exist. That's my point. 100 years ago, science would tell you that the universe is eternal. It's always been there, always has been. Bertrand Russell, who is a famous scientist, was quoted as saying, atheist, was quoted once as saying, well, the universe, it's just there, that's just it. 100 years ago, even more recently than that. So in about 1913, 1912 or so, a guy named Visto Slipher, did some research and found out that it looked like planets and the whole cosmos was kind of moving away. He did this study and looked at the red light shift, indicating that planets are starting to move away from us. That didn't make sense to him based on what he knew and understood. Albert Einstein, in about 1925, posited the theory of relativity. Hubble, later on, using much more sophisticated equipment, also confirmed that these planets, these bodies are moving away. 1965, fast forward. So now other scientists are positing on top of all these things. And then 1965-ish, two guys named Penzias and Wilson discovered the remnants, basically, of the Big Bang, the radioactive material that was left over, the footprint that was left over. And a guy named Jastrow, a scientist, astrophysicist, a proclaimed agnostic, said this was the lock to prove that there was a creation. See, it's easy if you don't believe in God and you have a presupposition or a position that there is no God and you can say the universe is eternal. So forget the whole in the beginning thing. That's silly. That doesn't make any sense because it's always been here. Albert Einstein, when he realized what all this information was leading to, called it a moment of singularity, and he said it irritated him. Scientists tried to disprove it or come up with other theories because what it did was, if the universe had a beginning, well, then we're back to the scripture that we already have been studying that says, in the beginning. Nobody wanted to deal with that in science. Nobody wanted to deal with that in science who didn't believe in God. Here's what Jastrow wrote. Robert Jastrow, he was founder of NASA's Goddard Institute of Space Studies. He was an astrophysicist and a self-proclaimed agnostic, and he wrote in his book, God and the Astronomers, "For the scientist who has lived by faith and the power of reason, the story ends like a bad dream. He scaled the mountains of ignorance. He's about to conquer the highest peak, and as he pulls himself over the final rock, he's greeted by a band of theologians that have been there for centuries." He's basically saying science finally got in the same ballpark as Christians, as theology, as what God has promoted. If you look at this, if you study any kind of study on science and archaeology, worship team, if you guys want to start coming up, if you look at any of those things, in science, all the pieces, science does more to prove the existence of God than to disprove. I've always maintained that atheists have more faith than I do. And atheists hold on to the faith like it's a religion. They are just sold out for this concept, which makes no sense. Some of this talks, again, the worldview that we struggle with and that we deal with in the workplace, in the supermarket, and wherever it might be. And it relates to me, it's the arrogance of man and of humans. And we think we're so smart, and we think we've got it all figured out. So I'm going to tell you a little story that illustrates that. And my apologies to atheists everywhere before I even say this. So an atheist is walking through the woods, the forest, and he's walking alongside a stream, and the water is rolling across the brook, and the birds are singing, and the sun is out, and it's a beautiful day, and he's experiencing everything that evolution and billions of years of change could have brought about. It's for the purpose of the story. Don't think I'm now talking about evolution. So he's walking along, and everything's great, and then he hears this crunching, crashing sound off in the woods, and he looks over, and there's a bear. And the bear has eyed him, and the bear comes screaming across the meadow directly at him. And the atheist does his own screaming and starts running in the other direction. Now, those of you who are hunters, outdoors people, I understand you're supposed to just hold still if you see a bear and put your hands up and do something. Personally, I think if you see a bear out in the wilderness, either way, hands up, running, it's not going to be a good day. It's not a good situation. I don't like my odds. So he's running as hard as he possibly can, and he's looking back, and he realizes the bear is almost on top of him, and he's trying to think, but his mind is all confused, and he falls. And he looks back again, falls down, the bear is on top of him, raises his hand, and the atheist says, "Oh my God," and everything stops. The water stops rolling, the wind stops blowing, the birds stop chirping. A light comes out of the sky, and a voice comes down and says, "You've denied me all of your life. You've taught others to deny me all of your life. And now you call my name in this situation. Do I count you as a believer?" And the atheist says, "Well, you know, that would be extremely hypocritical of me. I can't really say that at this point in time, but I would ask that you make this bear a Christian." Now, again, in my mind, this is after the fact, so I'm thinking about this. Well, what about like a mosquito? Or if you're going to get a wish, make this bear a big, lovable puppy. Something, but make this bear a Christian. The voice says, "Very well." The light recedes. The birds start to sing. The water starts to roll. The air starts to... And the bear says, "Thank you, God, for this food that I'm about to receive." Amen. Now, I'm not picking on atheists. I don't want anybody to be eaten by a bear. I don't want anybody to be, you know, we need to pray for all of our brothers and sisters. We need to understand the confusion and the lies that they believe in, what goes on. But I think it's a perfect example of man's arrogance, man's pride, man's belief that we got it all figured out. And even in that moment, whether that would really happen or not, but even in that moment, There are scientists and people who have argued against Christ all their lives and on their deathbed have confessed that they're confused, that science tells them one thing which contradicts their belief that there is no God, but they refuse to accept it. We need to pray for those people like crazy. Our brothers, our sisters, our people around the world, missionaries, people who are reaching out to those people who are lost. We need to use God's word. We need to know what we believe, know why we believe it. We need to communicate it in an effective and winsome way, and we need to focus on the truth. Let's pray. Father God, I just thank you for this time. Again, I thank you for my brothers and sisters here and around the world that proclaim your name. I thank you for the opportunity we have to learn and to study the word that you've given us, your Holy Spirit, the example we have of Christ. There's so much, Lord, that you have just richly blessed us with. I pray that we take advantage of it. I know, Father, that you're challenging me. And if there's anybody else in this room today that you're challenging in this regard, I just pray, Father, that we trust you, we rely on you, we try not to do this in our own strength. I just pray, Father, for the body of believers here today, your blessing on each of them. As we encounter people in the workplace, in the marketplace, wherever we might be, Father, I pray that we would be able to give them an effective response when they ask us questions, and that we would welcome that. We wouldn't shy away from it. We just thank you, Father. We love you. We praise you. We thank you for the sacrifice you've given us in Christ and what it means to us. I just pray it in the name of Christ. Amen.